Father, I thank you for your word that communicates to us everything we need to know for life and for godliness. I ask for help because it's so easy to take it for granted, to read it as a storybook, to think that it's 100, 200 years away before your son returns, and it really doesn't pertain to me today. So I pray for your help that we would recognize that this may be right around the corner and coming very quickly, and all that precedes it is what we need to be prepared for. And so open up your word, give us the truth, and help us to love it, to meditate on it day and night, and to put it into practice. And we thank you that you're the one teaching us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're looking at Revelation 14. We're picking up a second half here, this part two of announcements by angels. There's actually six different angels that show up here and five messages that come with it. So we're going to look at the last two messages that come out, although we're covering three angels showing up. But it's a continuation of the contrast, the choices that they had in the first three. Remember what those were? What was the first angel's announcement? What did it have to focus on? If you were here last week, you only had 6 or 7 nights of sleep. Okay, eternal gospel, which focused on what, according to how I presented it last week? What's that gospel telling people to do? And what's that eternal gospel telling people to do? Fear God. Give Him glory. Worship God. Three commands that are presented in there. It's a responsibility on the part of all people. It doesn't mean it's not the gospel of salvation. It's not talking about the death and resurrection of Christ in particular. It's general. It goes along more with Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But most or many people will be lost and never saved. So it's a message proclaimed that all men need to recognize and what they're running away from today. They don't even want to acknowledge that there is a God, let alone fear Him. They won't give a God glory who doesn't exist, or a God glory when they want the glory for themselves. And you're seeing that more and more today. It's becoming more and more blatant that people are demanding that you worship them in a variety of realms. And that goes from everywhere from politicians to doctors who are never wrong. You never question a doctor. Have you seen some of that today? Good doctors will ask questions. Good doctors will learn and grow and say, well, that didn't work. Now let's try this because I don't really know for sure. And so you'll find men who are humble, who are acknowledging only one person knows everything, and that's God, are not seeking the glory. But there are some who are offended if you even question them. And it's many realms. Music realm, Hollywood movie stars, everyone, they're just glamour driven. And so you have this picture that was presented. The second message covered what? The Babylon being, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so it's making a statement about the man's kingdom. The first one was on God's kingdom. The recognition that you need to fear God. Give Him glory. Worship Him. He's in charge and He's coming back. The second one is realize that man's kingdom that everybody's followed after, we talked about last week, is going to be destroyed. Fallen, and I presented that as probably emphasizing even the literal aspect that it's going to be leveled according to what Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and many other places talk about that has not yet been fulfilled yet. And so the third message came out from those angels, and what did they say? Okay, warning about those who take the mark of the beast and what will happen to them. What's he go into detail explaining? Okay, you'll take in the wrath of God, and he gives you details that will explain that some of that wrath includes tormented with fire and brimstone for how long? Forever and ever, and in whose presence? Presence of the angels and the Lamb. People think there is no hell. There's religions out there that have hundreds of thousands of people following them that tell you there is no hell. Then Jesus is a liar, and his apostles are liars, because they talk about it all over the place. And this one goes into detail to explain to you this is literal torment. And it lasts forever. And it's not far away removed. It's not some distant thing. It's in the presence of God's angels forever and ever. It's in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. And that's hard for us to grasp. But how can a God who knows everything, who's everywhere present, not know what's going on in hell? How can that not be near Him? It's impossible. And so the angels made it really clear as we're going through this book, what's the purpose of the book of Revelation? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what's he doing literally with the seven churches? Chapters 2 and 3. He's what? Okay, he's writing them letters to do what? He's warning them. Five of those churches, he tells them to repent. There are issues that need to be dealt with. Christ is coming back. The first 11 chapters of the book, this is a summation in case you haven't figured this out. The first 11 chapters of the book, he goes through and it comes to an end and it's a hallelujah, our God reigns, and all the things that take place in chapter 11. 12 to 22, he goes back and he's picking up details. And in those details, he's showing you some announcements and ways that God reaches out to this world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In order for this to go out, we have to teach the Word of God in all of its truth. Driving to church this morning, listening to the radio, someone I respect highly that teaches very well said he didn't know for sure how old the earth is. And I went, Tim was with me. I'm going, you got to be kidding. You of all people shouldn't be saying that. Genesis 5, Genesis 11, those two chapters alone give you a very detailed age by age by age according to when this guy had a son, what age he was, what age the son was. It goes all the way up from Adam to who? Abraham. And he goes into chapter 12 and he starts the nation of Israel with Abraham, and you can pretty much date Abraham. Ask a Muslim how far back Abraham goes. They'll tell you. Because it's historic. They know where that fits in. So God has told you roughly, and I'm not going down to the day or the minute, but he's told you roughly in time frame how long ago Adam was created. Why would anybody in their right mind as a believer say, and I'm sorry for being kind of strong on this, but say we don't really know for sure how old the earth is. He said he believed in a literal six-day creation. And he thought those were 24-hour days. But he says, but there are some things I don't know. Then study Genesis 5 and 11. Don't study science. They're not going to lead you toward the truth. They weren't there. They don't dig up fossils that say, have a date on it, and what it goes with. The Word of God is very, very clear. And I'm afraid too many of us as believers are trying to get away from it. We're trying to water it down. We don't really want to take a stand. Well, how are you going to stand on a six-day creation if you don't know how long ago it was? Let alone stand on the resurrection of Christ. Is that abnormal? When's the last time you knew of somebody that resurrected from the dead? Virgin birth? Is that a problem? And pretty soon you're going, oh, that may not have happened quite the way it says. Oh, that may not have happened quite the way it says. And then what have I done with the Word of God? I've ultimately denied it, but I'm watering it down. I'm caving in for what? Why am I hesitant to believe? Because of what men have said. So is it God's word I live by, or is it the word of man I live by? That's ultimately what it comes down to. And as I said, doctors, politicians, lawyers, preachers don't know everything. God alone knows it all. And don't just take it blindly, oh, I have to follow the word because the Bible tells me so. That's not what I've ever taught, and that's not what God says. He gives you evidence upon evidence upon evidence. Check it out. And again, we've given you examples. Of the one individual, I just want to blank again, evidence demands a verdict, Josh McDowell, who became a believer because he tried to prove the resurrection false. And when he got all done with it, he realized there was more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than any other court case he could ever come up with. God went out of his way to give us evidence. This isn't a blind leap in the dark to believe in Christ. Look in the mirror. Study creation all around us. You will not deny or miss the whole point. So the issue comes down here. You're given announcements by angels from God, and they carry the same weight as the whole Word of God. You need to take these seriously. God will reign. Babylon will fall. Those who follow the Antichrist will be punished forever and ever. It's approximately, and again, that's what I'm saying, I'm not going to give you exact day or week, but approximately 6,000 years ago, I have a chart in there breaking it down. I'll give you that chart.
When was that? What AD?
There wasn't any AD until, AD has been made by man as to when Christ came. So the issue comes back down to following.
None of us really know the date.
I'm sorry?
So none of us really know
the scriptures give you the year. Okay, I'll talk to you afterward, Mary. I'll give you a chart and I'll lay it out for you. Really simple and real clear. God's word is real simple and it needs to be read and obeyed. What we've done is we keep listening to men. Do you know what's in Genesis 5? Who's it start with?
The
genealogy of Christ. Well, Christ would be Matthew 1, Luke 3. But it's talking about Adam having Seth, how old he was, how old Adam was when he had Seth, and he goes right on down through a list and leads you right up to Abraham. And Abraham is, again, an approximation because we don't have hard figures, but you'll come really close within a rough time frame. You're not going to miss it by more than a couple hundred years, but you're not going to miss it by a couple million years, or as people try to tell you today, billions of years. They don't know. They're going by things that are foolish. They believed a lie, and they're believing without any evidence. And then they mock us for believing without any evidence, as they try to say. And yet God has given you all the evidence you need. So I touch on that because I think this chapter in Revelation, people are not taking it seriously. They don't really believe Christ is coming back. They don't really believe this world system is going to be judged. And they don't really believe people are going to end up in hell. And so look at the two more announcements he wants to give out. Chapter 14, verse 14, he says these words as John continues to share his vision. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." This is the first reaping. I simply put it down as a fourth message. And then the one verses 17 to 20 as a fifth message. But he says here to put in your sickle and reap. The second one down in 17 to 20 says put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters. What's the difference between these two? 14, 15, 16 is a harvest and reaping is taking place. 17 to 20 is another harvest and reaping is taking place. What's the difference between these as the text brings out? Okay, the first one, maybe wheat, is some kind of a grain harvest. The second one is grapes. So you have grain up top, you have grapes down below. And so he uses specific terms to describe that. The second one includes God's wrath. Where is God's wrath in the first one? Is it mentioned? No, it's not found anywhere in there. And so you find people, I read through a number of commentaries, again, going through this, and a number of them will admit that these are two obviously different reapings. But one guy went, after admitting all that and going into detail as to why that was true, came to the conclusion that they both represent the same harvest. I don't know why they're doing that. They're doing it because of the position they hold. If they're pre-tribulational, they cannot have a rapture taking place, which is what I understand this first section of reaping. They cannot have that taking place before the second one, and it's just some of the issues. But if you allow the Scriptures, and that's why I made that point about the Scriptures, you allow the Word of God to say what it says and believe what it says, you'll recognize this first one involves a number of issues. Let's go through them, four of them. First off, you see the Master. John says, "I looked, and behold," that's a command. It means to take notice. It's not mentioned with any of the other announcements, only in verse 14. But he says, "I looked, and behold," take notice, "a white cloud, and sitting upon the cloud was one like a son of man." What does this remind you of? Okay, clouds involving Christ's return or him going up in the clouds. Where does this take you back in the Old Testament? Okay, Daniel chapter 7, you should have some cross references because most everyone agrees that this is a reference to this. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, we read these words. And again, you'd have to look at the context more. It's in the vision of the four beasts, the Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the Antichrist shows up. And then he keeps looking in verse 9 until thrones are set up. You see the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, took his seat. And then ultimately down in verse 13, he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." There's a reference, clear back in Daniel, to what seems to be appearing here. And people would go, well, how do I know that a son of man is talking about Jesus? I go back to Revelation chapter 1 in the context of this book. And there again, verse 13, as John's receiving the first vision of Christ, the first revelation of Christ, Revelation 1:13. And in the middle of all that, he says, in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. We know chapter 1 is a reference to Christ. Here he's using the term again, and John is seeing this vision. So he's probably bringing out some of the features that were in that first part. Obviously, he's sitting on the cloud, sitting upon the cloud. That's where people get all these ideas of heaven and what it's going to be like. And then he says this individual who is God-man, having a golden crown. This crown is a crown of victory, a Stephanos. This is a victorious one who's prevailed or overcome is upon his head. In chapter 19, verse 12, he receives a different crown. It's a royal crown. It's a diadema. It's a crown of his royalty. Here, it's a crown of his victory. And there's a big difference between the two, but he receives both. So here's this victorious one sitting upon this cloud with this crown. Yes. Okay, like here is resembling. So John again is picturing, he's getting a vision. He's getting a picture, a vision of a risen Christ when John hasn't even seen him die yet at this point. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll leave that part out. Yes, he has. This comes after. But he's seen a risen Christ in a way, but what he's stressing with Son of Man, when you look this up, it's found in all four Gospels. It's found more often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't cover it as much. And it seems to be a reference to the God-man. It's bringing in his humanity and yet his deity at the same time. But he's referred to as Son of God. In one verse, next verse, he's called Son of Man. So it seems to be pulling in his humanity along with his deity. And this is the picture here. So he sees him in a human form, maybe, is what he's trying to bring out here. He sees God, yet he sees him in a local place, a restricted location, which you don't think of an omnipresent God being in one location. But once again, this is the God-man who's taken on human flesh, who's permanently indwelt that flesh and will be in that body for all eternity, even though he's God. So we'll get to that in a second. But initially, he's just giving you the vision of what he sees, one like a son of man having a golden crown upon his head. So he's already been awarded that crown. He's victorious. And a sharp sickle in his hand. What's the sickle going to be for? Okay? He's going to reap the harvest. You'll notice down a little further in the next section, there's another angel introduced with a sharp sickle, but that angel is not Jesus. And this Jesus is not an angel. You want to make sure you differentiate. For some reason, out of all of these, the angels do all the different things except this one. Why is that? What's so important about Jesus doing this himself and not the angels carrying out God's bidding? Okay, it may involve, and that's why I lean toward the rapture, that he's claiming his bride. Okay, but he's doing it himself, so it may be his priority to it.
He's ultimately the one that was victorious.
Okay, he's ultimately victorious. What did he say? Let me turn you back to two passages. I'm going to mix them up because they're both chapters 3. Look at Matthew 3. And again, the problem, and probably why you're sensing that I'm moving rapidly, talking fast, and feeling pressured, is because this covers a lot of ground, and I know I'm going to leave out stuff, and I should just slow down and leave it out. But I want to make sure you get the big picture here, because I think there's a lot of distortion that takes place. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. And pull in verse 11 to get some context. Here's John the Baptist preaching. He says, as for me, in verse 11 of Matthew 3, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, it's not identical. It's not the same picture. But you notice what he's saying here. He's the one who's going to gather his wheat. This is the grain harvest up here. It's a similar idea. It's repeated. I don't need to read it, but it's repeated in Luke 3:17. In a parallel account that Luke gives. Maybe a little difference in there, but similar picture. So here you're talking about a grain harvest. It looks like Christ himself is going to be the one who harvests here. He's in charge of it.
Harold? Does that indicate that in this harvest we're talking about in Revelation, that there will be a winnowing?
Well, that's what I'm saying. They aren't identical pictures, but he's talking about wheat, and he's talking about the wheat being separated there. Yeah, Matthew's going kind of a step further. This is the initial sickle harvesting the wheat. Then he's going to move on to what they do with the wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff. But Christ is the one doing it. So there's kind of a similarity. Yeah, later. But there's a similarity in the picture of what's going on here as far as how it's being carried out. So you have this master, and I put the word master in here so you'd realize that I believe this is Jesus Christ, victorious, the overcomer, Son of Man who's coming back. He says in verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So this angel now, which is the, if I keep them all straight, this is the fourth angel, actual angel that's shown up in this series. He comes out of the what? Temple. This is Naas, which is the Holy of Holies. This is the sanctuary, the inner temple, where the priest would take the blood once a year, the specific term for that. He comes out of the temple crying out or exclaiming with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud. He's talking to Jesus, and here's what he says. Let's move on to the third section here. He says, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, this goes back to what we discussed last Sunday night. What did Christ say he did not know? The day or the hour of what? Where was that found, guys, that were in there last week? Men's discipleship time. We slept since then? Verse 36 of Matthew 24. Context there, he says, learn a parable from the fig tree. When you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Matthew 24, 34. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away or come to an end, but my words will not come to an end. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now we have some discrepancies in this verse. Mark 13:32. Clarifies that it's true that Jesus does not know the day or the hour. How can that be? And we won't go into that. We went into that last Sunday night, but you can give me a simple answer. How can that be? Simplistically. Okay, he does what God does, but what's it telling you he doesn't know? Or of his return. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for a command that God the Father ultimately will give, and in this sense, this is how I'm understanding this command here, is coming through this angel to Christ. Now, I think that's odd. I can think that, can't I? I'm not sure why God does that, and I'm not sure why Jesus didn't know, except that he laid aside his glory, that is, made his intelligence or his omniscience. He knew, saw Nathanael under a fig tree where they hung to the ground, and it was a great place to take a nap in the middle of a hot day. He knew something that blew Nathanael away. He knew things at times. But he specifically went out of his way, and I found a few more verses that say the same thing. He went out of his way to not know the day or the hour of his return. What's he waiting for? His Father's direction. It doesn't say he doesn't know the week or the month or the year. When the signs come and you look at, especially Luke 21 goes into this in detail, we're supposed to recognize that his coming is near, as it says there. I think it's Luke 21:28. You'll see all these indications, these road markers, that's all a sign is, curve up ahead, stop sign, whatever it may be. You're coming along, you're watching these markers, and they're telling you things. And a believer is not going to be caught in the dark, 1 Thessalonians 5 says. We're not caught by surprise. He's not coming as a thief in the night to a believer. It's to the world that he's coming that way, in spite of the movies and all the things that you've been told. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so you go back to this picture here, and you realize that for whatever reason, and I'm not trying to explain God or say that he's doing something wrong either, but Christ does not know. And so I'm understanding this, that this angel comes out of the temple with a loud voice, and he cries out to him who sits on the cloud. How long has he been sitting there? Doesn't say it's present tense, but he's there, he's waiting. Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. It's an interesting picture here. Collect the righteous is the idea when he's putting in his sickle. This literally, my understanding, you don't have to hold the same view, in my understanding that this is the church. He's harvesting the grain, and he says the harvest of the earth is ripe, and that's a passive. They didn't ripen themselves. It's what happens to them under the right conditions. The harvest of the earth is ripe, and it literally means dried up, withered. And the best way I can understand this is when you look at a field of wheat growing, when do you know it's time to harvest? It turns brown on top. It has withered and dried up. It's ready to be harvested. When you look at a field of corn, how do you know when it's time to take the corn? Because the tassels turn brown, and parts and even the other little critters that stick out of the stalks, they have a funny name for that. Ties. Anyway, they have a name for it. I looked it up. I was trying to find some stuff on it. But when those turn brown, you know it's time. It doesn't mean the corn is dried up. It's a little different picture. But it's ripe. It's ready for harvest. It's not the same word used down below. Grapes do not wither and dry up. He's going out of his way to tell you that this is a grain harvest happening here. It's time to put in your sickle and reap. Gather the harvest. And I understand this. This is Jack. Again, I'm not trying to debate this right now. Though I understand that this is to be the rapture of the church when Christ comes and takes his own to be with him. And he says in verse 16, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle. This is Christ again doing it. Four times this cloud is mentioned and the one sitting on it is doing things. He swung, he thrust in, he threw or cast in his sickle over the earth. And that really is should be translated upon the earth. It's an epi. They kind of went out of the way to put over in there for an English translation. But he swung his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. Boy, that guy's fast, isn't he? How quick does the rapture take place? Don't answer too quick. It doesn't take place in a moment and twinkling of an eye. Okay? I don't want you to throw that one out there because that's what everybody throws out. You're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15. How fast does the rapture take place? Who rises first? The dead in Christ rise first. Are they drier than the live people? I don't know. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them. So there's kind of two aspects to this thing. It doesn't give you a time frame, but it seems to happen pretty quick, and at least in this case. He swings his sickle. How many times? The implication is once, and the earth is reaped. So this is a fast process in relation to human ideas. But this fourth message, I understand it to be the grain harvest, the rapture of the saved. He's gathering in the wheat, putting them in his barn, so to speak, as it's figuratively portrayed. It's a harvest of the righteous. Then he goes on to the second one. I'm trying to leave some time here for questions or whatever, but let me make sure I get through here. He says in verse 17, another angel. Which number is this one? Number 5. Another angel came out of the temple. Here's the Holy of Holies again. Not the temple complex. Different term for that. This is the Naas. This is the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Another angel comes out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle, and he puts the word also in there. So he understands a similar picture. Same term for sickle. I don't know how they harvest grapes normally, but in this case, they're not saving the grapes, are they? As you go down through here, it doesn't matter what damage you do to them. It's simply a harvest of the grapes. And so verse 18 says, as this messenger comes out of the Holy of Holies, he has a sharp sickle, so he's ready to work. He's ready to go. And verse 18 says, another angel, number 6, the one who has power over the fire, it's a definite article before fire there, he has the power over the fire, came out from the altar. That's interesting. Where have the other ones been coming out of? The Holy of Holies. This one comes out of the altar. Which altar is this? More likely, and again, most people agree that this is the golden altar of incense. Where do we see this in the book already? Chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Who's under the altar? Martyrs that have died. And what are they asking for? Avenge us. They want vengeance. And so here comes this angel out from the altar. What do you think he might have with him? What's that? A sickle? No, the other guy's got the sickle. Well, why would he be coming out of the altar? How do you even come out of the altar? And literally, again, it's coming out of, not out from the altar. It's ek in the Greek. It's a direction. He's trying to show you the source of where he's come from. But he may be taking something from the altar itself, but it's a picture here he's trying to bring out. When you go to 6:9, they're under the altar crying out to God, avenge us. And he says, or they say, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? And he says, a little while longer. What's the picture? What have those people been doing under that altar of incense, as it's described? Praying, praying, praying. What's happening today? What are some Christians even doing in Haiti today who are suffering? They're praying because they're under great suffering. And they may be under suffering because others are taking advantage of them. Maybe they're being generous and they're refusing to take food that others need. Maybe they're doing a lot of things. Maybe they're being picked on. Because who brought that earthquake? God did. You know, it's only an act, what do they call it? It's not an act of God anymore in the insurance world. Act of nature is the term they throw in there. Unless it hurts you. Then you get really mad and you can't go after nature, but you can blame God. It becomes an act of God when it's personal. In chapter 16 shows that. They're going to blaspheme the God of heaven because of the torture there, or the torment they're under. And so this struggle comes down in here. He's coming out from the altar and they're crying out, and they've been crying out, and it shows up a few other places, and I'm not going to take time, in the book, including 11:1, where he measures the altar. I don't know if that's to see how full it is. But they proceed, they depart out of the altar, and he calls out with a loud voice. Everybody's loud. It's a loud place. They don't know if they're hard of hearing, or it's just because of the noise, or so you don't miss it. But John goes out of his way to tell you, you know, elderly John, 80, 85 years old probably, he calls out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. And he didn't call him, "Hey, you." He said to this other angel, "Put in your sharp sickle," another command, "and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth." Why? Because her grapes are ripe. Two more commands. Put in your sharp sickle, kind of similar to the one that was before. Except it adds the word sharp. And he says, gather the clusters. This word for gather means to harvest specifically fruit, and especially used to describe harvesting grapes. So he goes out of his way to use a specific term. Gather the clusters, the bunches of grapes from the vineyard of the earth. That's how you could translate that. Because her grapes are ripe. And this word for ripe here means to be, to flourish, or to be in one's prime. It's like the farmer walking by and saying, "It's ready." Just like the grains the heads of the grain being dry and withered, showing you it's ready to go. He looks at this and says, "These grapes are perfect. Now is the time." But it's an angel telling an angel to do this. Who's going to carry out God's judgment on earth? Angels are going to carry it out. And you see it in many cases in Scripture. And that's a big struggle, which is why they want to tell you that it's angels carrying out the six seals being broken. But it's not. Who were the four individuals that start with the six seals? Okay, the horsemen are the ones that carry it out. Who are the ones that give out the command, "Come"? This open book, you can go back and look at it. The four living creatures are the ones. And they give out a command, "Be coming." It's a present tense each time. They introduce the first four. Are they angels? Only if you're pre-trib. They really don't fit the scenario. They look like cherubim, but they look like some unique group as well. So you don't get hung up on that, but there's only four of them. If it's judgment from God, the other three don't seem to fit really well. But the picture comes down here that angels carry out God's judgment, and this angel in particular is told to put in the sharp sickle because the grapes are ripe, they're ready, they're in their prime, they're juicy with sin, is how I might be able to describe that. Question?
No, that was my question.
Okay.
What was the ripe?
Yeah. It literally means that they are in their prime. That's what the word ripe means. The grapes are in their prime. The ideal time to harvest them. So again, he comes down here. Here's messenger number one coming out of the temple with a sharp sickle. Messenger number two in this section, another angel crying out to that first one to make the harvest. And so you see there, the harvest is made in verse 19, gets down to what happens. And he says the angel swung his sickle into, it's ace, he swung his sickle into the earth. Where was the sickle sent earlier? In verse 16. It's translated over the earth. It's at P, which could be translated upon the earth typically. I'm not saying it can't be over, but they're using two different words. One is over the earth. That's interesting if it's a reference to the rapture. And he's drawing them up. This one, he says literally into the earth. It's in the New American Standard, they just put it to the earth. But he swung his sickle into the earth and gathered the clusters from the vineyard of the earth, or from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is not a pretty picture. The danger here is to water down what is going to happen to man. People want to say there's no God. People want to say there's no hell. People want to say there's no judgment coming. Just as things have always been, they'll continue to be. And yet he goes out of his way again as John is sharing this picture that he's being given in this vision. That they're thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now again, we could spend some time looking at this word wrath. It's the word thumos. It's different than orge. Orge carries more the idea of revenge. This word here doesn't stress the revenge side of it. It's more of an outburst of passion or indignation. It stresses more the feelings that are involved. They've been praying and praying and praying and praying for judgment. How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? People have been crying out for that throughout the centuries. At this point, God's indignation, his passion for his people is finally released. It's not a pretty picture. He says here in verse 20, the winepress was trodden. It was trampled. This is a picture of people with their feet crushing the grapes. It was trampled outside the city. Why does he say that? What's he trying to bring out with that little statement? What city is he talking about, first off? Jerusalem. You'll find a lot of commentators try to make this be Babylon. That doesn't make any sense. Babylon just fell with the first second message up there, and all of a sudden they went, this is the city of Jerusalem. They're trodden outside the city. What's he saying? If you start pulling in your Old Testament prophets and prophecies, you start realizing that Christ returns, and when he touches his feet on the Mount of Olives, what does he ultimately do? He enters into the eastern gate that they blocked off. And enters into the temple. Remember the book of Ezekiel? I told you that he left the temple, went to the Mount of Olives, and ascended to heaven. The Spirit of God did at that point in time. Many verses and passages come together and they show you that Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, enters in through the eastern gate, and again, I'm not going to pull all those up right now, and into the temple itself. What does that mean? What has to be there? Mount of Olives? Wall of the city with an eastern gate? The temple in Jerusalem? What are God's opposers not going to do ever? Destroy the city of Jerusalem. Remember what the Romans tried to do in 70 AD? They took it down. They took it down block by block. They purposely ruined it. And then some of them, they say it was just the greed. They were trying to find the gold that had melted because things had caught fire. So they're separating blocks and pulling the gold out that had clumped together. But in other ways, they're ruining it. They were desecrating the temple on purpose. They were trying to teach the Jews a lesson. And they were going to destroy them in whatever way they could. This tells me what the Antichrist does in 2 Thessalonians 2. He sets himself up in the temple and declares himself to be God and demands to be worshipped as God. There's a temple there. But the other picture seems to be, and there's some passages in the Old Testament particularly, that Jerusalem does not get wiped out. The city. Now the people are devastated. But this happens outside the city, and blood came out. It proceeded, it departed out of the wine press up to the horse's bridles. Is there a literal wine press? Let me pull this back into reality here. We're not talking about a literal wine press. So when you start getting into some of this, you're getting some pictures here. Are we talking about literal blood? Some people say no. They think it's not. They think this is not how it's going to be. I would strongly lean toward no. I think this is exactly what's going on in all the destruction and the people being judged. But he says they came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridles. Some want to say, how can you get blood 4.5 feet deep when there isn't enough blood on planet Earth to do that? And others will say, well, he's not talking about solid lake of blood. That's not the term he uses. It may be simply the splattering. Have you ever trampled grapes? Where does the juice go? Yeah, don't wear anything that you don't want purple when you're done or whatever color the grapes are. And so here's this picture. There's some debate on this. I don't know for sure. They'll say if it's up to the horse's bridle, this head harness or bit, it's probably about 4.5 feet tall, 4.5 feet high. But it's a distance of some 200 miles, what New American Standard says. More literally, it's about 184 miles when you break it down to what's going on. The nation of Israel, the land of Israel, would easily encompass that. God's coming in, and again, this is Jack. Looks like he's protecting Jerusalem, the city, the literal city. But outside of it, for 200 miles, he is trampling the people who have resisted him and judging them. Because, as you'll see later on, they've gathered together the kings of the earth, 16, Battle of Armageddon, 19, the kings of the earth together to war against him. So they've had a lot of time to bring this whole mass together. I know I'm throwing out a lot of different pictures. That's why I encourage you, read your Bibles, and try to put this picture together.
Does the outside the city have anything to do with the nations versus Israel versus the saved? Would these be the earth dwellers?
The saved, as far as I understand, generally speaking, I'm not saying there aren't any believers left, have fled into the wilderness. They have been instructed, and when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the mountain splits, and they flee into that newly created valley for their protection. But they're told in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, they're told to flee when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when you see the abomination of desolation, which we understood to be right in the middle of this 70th week of Daniel. So there's a lot more time involved than we typically think. We tend to read the Bible in little snippets. And we go, okay, that's over. Well, that's over. And we don't give it the length of time that some of these things are going to require to take. So I think the believers, again, my answer, simplistic answer, and it doesn't mean everybody, most of them who really believed, left. What he's coming to do now is to destroy those who are resisting him.
I guess what I'm asking is, it definitely says outside the city.
Outside the city of Jerusalem, right. Again, there might be a number of things you could turn to, but as far as the earth dwellers occupying that time of the Gentiles, Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, in that sense, yes. But the big difference, all I'm trying to bring out here, is the believers have left and the unbelievers are there for judgment. They're ripe for judgment, and he judges them. So, and you go into how all that works. Look at the Battle of Armageddon. Look at chapter 19. To see some of that. Battle of Armageddon would be the plain of Megiddo to the north of Jerusalem. There's a large area that would fit into. But he's implying that there's other armies and people that are there by what's happening with this 184 miles. And again, people want to debate all of this and what's going on. How does John know it's literally from furlongs, a thousand furlongs is actually the term that they translate this into. It's not the Greek term, but how did he know it's 1,000 furlongs? Who told him? Did he pull out his little measuring stick and, you know, measure from blood to blood? More likely something that's being revealed to him, like other things are revealed to him in here. But the picture, the bottom line isn't for me to get the nitty-gritty details, is to understand what he's saying here. When's the last time you saw 184 miles of blood? This is massive. This is a major destruction of the kings of the earth that have gathered against him. And no one's going to survive. No one will defeat him or come out of this alive.
When you read further, it starts in the bowls of wrath.
Yeah, when you get to 15, 16, then he's going to explain more detail.
So that's the detail of what is happening here.
Depending on what commentaries you read, but... Right, and that's what I explained. Right, the first 11 chapters of Revelation are a general overview of what takes place. 12 to 22 are specific details, and he's going in and he's giving you snapshots of these parts. They're not chronological. If anybody reads a book of Revelation chronological, you get in big trouble. Parts of it are obviously not chronological, and other parts doctrinally are not chronological. He's simply saying, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this. It's kind of like I brought pictures Wednesday night of our grandson Everett. And I give you this, and this, and this, and there's a whole bunch of things you cannot see or make out that are in the picture or whatever. You're just getting snapshots of what was down there. You don't get the feelings. You don't fully understand what it's like unless you've been there. That's all John's doing in the second half of the book. He's not trying to tell you that this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. That's not the term used. And I saw, and I heard, and I saw. He's just giving you the details of what came. This came, okay, then I saw. He's not trying to line them up chronologically. And so as you go through, you will pick up some of those, and that creates a problem, because then people don't know where to insert those things in their doctrinal position. If you have a wrong doctrinal position, it starts getting really tricky. Then you start watching them do the spiritual gymnastics, Where obviously I believe this, and so what do I do with this puzzle piece and this puzzle piece and this puzzle piece because they don't fit into my puzzle. And what I tell them to do is undo the puzzle and put it back the right way. Then you'll see where all these pieces fit in really comfortably, and that's all you have to worry about. Mary? I don't think a God who's going to refresh planet Earth and create a new heavens and a new earth would worry about it necessarily, about the blood being in there. I would think there is some blood in there because some people have died, probably believers, or at least Orthodox that were fleeing and became believers. They may have already died in the city. This is God's judgment, and it's not going to happen in Jerusalem. That's more the picture I think he's bringing out here. Jim? I'm not talking about church believers. I'm talking about believers that have believed after the rapture. The nation of Israel as a remnant will believe. Some Gentiles will believe and enter into the millennium. And that, yeah, I'm not using the term believers as the church. I'm using it in the Old Testament sense, just like it'll be when the church leaves. So you have this whole picture taking place here. What people have done is they have ignored God's warnings all along. God is very patient. What is God doing to you every day that you sometimes curse and other times try to figure out how to undo? What is God allowing to happen in your body? It's aging. You didn't want to admit it. I could tell you're holding back. You know, you're watching this process go on. People want to believe all these things. I had somebody call me on the phone this week asking about our church, and they told me they followed Benny Hinn. They followed a number of things. They were trying to give me some information about him. And I was trying to be nice. So I really didn't nail the person. I tried to go to Scripture without criticizing people. But their whole thing was on works. I've seen somebody's leg grow. I've seen this. I've seen this. I've seen this. And what came to my mind was Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons. We prophesied. We performed miracles in your name. And that verse didn't come to my mind until after I hung up. But it would have been a slam because this man was telling me my experience tells me everything. And I'm going, your experience will carry no weight. It's the word of God that you have to lock onto. Your experiences will vary and deceive you. And even if possible, the elect will be deceived when all these things start taking place. In Matthew 24, 22, somewhere in there. Do not go by experiences. And I want to start asking him, was the pant leg off the leg, and did you watch the leg actually grow? Let me get some. I didn't even go in there. Because most of the people that I take to the nth degree didn't really see it happen. Why is that? Because God doesn't care. What happened to Lazarus? What happened to Tabitha? What happened to all the people that he resurrected from the dead? What happened to them eventually? They died. That's because God is heartless and cruel, isn't it? No, he wasn't resurrecting them at the time for their benefit. It was to the glory of God. It was a sign to draw people's attention to him. We cry out, and I think of Haiti, and I wrote an article that will come out soon a little bit about that. It's sad. It should make us weep over what's happened there. People being slaughtered, and many people who are presently dying without any help. Gangrene will set in. Various things will happen to them. They will die who are presently alive and under normal medical attention would only lose a foot or a leg or something. You need to pray for them. You need to ask God how you can help in this situation because they're going to divide. They're going to either curse God or they're finally going to cry out to him and ask for help. Pray that someone is there when they need it. I know missionaries I haven't heard yet if they're alive or not. They've been there for at least 25 years. Friends that I've known for 35 years that have been working in Haiti, it's not a nice place to work. You want a place to go visit? In the coming years, it'll be a great place to take some missionary trips. There's going to be a lot to do for a long time. And the bottom line is because of sin. Ultimately, that's why the need is there. But the earthquake, is that God's judgment? Has God judged Haiti because they're worse off than everybody else in the world? That's not God's judgment. That's part of the natural consequences of sin coming into the world. It brings death and destruction with it. This earth is groaning in Romans 8. Can't wait for the redemption of our bodies because that's when the world gets set free. A new heaven and a new earth. In the meantime, you're going to see people suffer. It's part of sin being in the world. And God's not going to fix all of it. He didn't fix everybody on planet Earth. Why is Acts 3, which if you're going to take my class, and I'm going to try to pull you away from Mark's, why is there a crippled man sitting by the temple for Peter and James to heal? This is chapter 3. The day of Pentecost is 40 days after Christ's resurrection. How long has the guy been there? You need to go look it up. Why didn't Jesus heal that man? He's by the temple. Why wasn't he healed? Because God didn't come to heal everybody. It wasn't a focus on the physical. That comes later. You'll get a new body eventually. That's not the focus on planet Earth. Do not get mad at God for not doing what you need. If I live well, praise the Lord. If I die well, do I have to? What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I... Okay, trust him. He's teaching us all through the Word, I'm in control, but I'm not promising you paradise on earth. You wreck that. The new one's coming. You're not in it right now. Do not demand things of me. Look for my glory. John 17. Look for my glory. Pray for God for protection over the evil one. And that believers will be sanctified, because that's what God's after. We focus on the physical. Most of our prayer requests are on the physical. We need to pray for one another. We need to care. But we need to look for the spiritual opportunities that those physical ailments provide. And if God says to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness, then Paul says, therefore I will rejoice. 2 Corinthians 12. Gladly retake what God is passing on to me. And I just lost the verse. That's what normal is. That's what the world's looking for. That's when they're going to see Christ, is when you suffer as a lamb before her shears. When you suffer as one trying to draw attention to God, and they find you rejoicing, not cursing. This is a big struggle. This is coming, folks. This is real. I can't prove it to you. But people are ignoring God's warnings. They're presently ignoring God's laws. And ultimately, they're ignoring God's Son. We need to tell them. They're going to think we're idiots. Better term they'll use is fools. Tell them anyway. Warn them. Judgment's coming. The book of Revelation is not some undecipherable, apocalyptic, symbolic, mystical story that was written to make good movies about. That has nothing to do with that. Satan has distorted the book of Revelation in and out of the church. It is a practical, helpful guide for believers to exalt Christ, prepare for what's coming, and receive a blessing as you read and hear and heed the things that are written in here. Repent if there's sin in your life. Walk with God. Get right. It's a very practical book. Do not neglect it. Take it in. In fact, memorize it if you can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because we know your word is true. We ask for help that we would devote ourselves to it. Because you promise a blessing to the one who meditates on it day and night. Just like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit. We want to be those kind of people. And we realize the best way for you to show that off is by putting pressure on us. That people might find fruit in the midst of a drought. That they might find fruit when there is no nourishment, no sunshine. May we bloom where we're planted. May we thank you for everything you bring our way. I ask you to help me to not complain about things, to not have that little whiny voice, but to thank you in the good and the hard times. And we do praise you and exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, for all that he's done. And we look forward to his return. Help us to be faithful and work, even in the dark, for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.